They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let us pray. Almighty God, in whose presence the cherubim and the seraphim do continually cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of thy glory." And we come as grateful servants of thine into thy holiness, into the presence in which we affirm thy holiness, and in which we confess our sinfulness. Wilt thou cleanse the thoughts of our minds through the inspiration of thy Spirit, and grant that as a result of this encounter with thee, we may be transformed, and the life that we live this day may likewise be made more meaningful. As we look out upon the world and the day in which we live, we would cry aloud, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And we would affirm that our sufficiency is from thee. Teach us, O Lord, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and give us the grace and the good sense to utilize these vessels with integrity and wisdom. Help us to be identified with those who suffer this day, and especially with those who are the victims of injustice and of cruelty. Bless thy servant, the President of these United States, and those who with him are charged with the responsibility of creating and interpreting and enforcing the laws of this land. Let justice and righteousness prevail, and wilt thou restrain those in state or in church who would lay violent hands upon holy things. Hear us, we pray, in the strong name of thy Son. Amen. We are happy to welcome as our leader in worship and our speaker in chapel today, Reverend Ray K. Hodge, who is the pastor of the Yates Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina. Mr. Hodge is a graduate of Mars Hill and Wake Forest Colleges and is the recipient of the Bachelor of Divinity and the Master of Theology degrees from this school. Following a pastorate at Youngsville, he served for a time as the associate director of the seminary extension department, then was pastor at Millbrook in Raleigh, and for several years has been in his present work. He is one of a vast and a growing number of alumni who represent this school, who love this school, who believe in what it is doing and what it will do, and who constitute the very finest testimony that can be borne to what is being undertaken here. We welcome him, and we shall hear him with interest and with prayerful attention.
Thank you, Dr. Bland. For several years, I have needled him for that characterization. Some of the teachers here, that they are the teaching type, but not the preaching type. And he's called me the preaching type. He was mistaken, to be sure, about me, for I am neither the preacher nor the teacher, but he has been able to fill both shoes. I'm puzzled a bit about being here, reminds me, and it gives me opportunity to tell a story I like, about the two heating engineers who went on vacation together. They went to the mountains with their families, and they decided they'd like to see a sure enough bona fide mountaineer. And so when the families were settled, they went way back up in the hollows to find one. They went up into a little mountain cabin, and there they saw a strange phenomenon. For they saw a man, the mountaineer, who was friendly toward them, but he had an old pot-bellied stove in his house, and it very strangely and noticeably was up on high legs, 5 or 6 feet off the floor, right next to the ceiling. They said, "Well, now, this is our business to know about heating, and we should figure out why that old mountaineer has a stove up there that way." So they got it off to themselves, and they said, "Now, is it the density of the air? Is it the pressure at that elevation? Is it the oxygen content, or this or that?" And they wrangled back and forth, and it was beside them to figure why. So they had to come in humility to ask the old mountaineer, "Why do you have that pot-bellied stove right up next to the ceiling on those high legs? And is it because of the air density? Is it because of this and that?" And the old mountaineer shuffled his chewing tobacco a bit and cut loose a good wad and said, "Well, tell you the truth, the reason I got it up there is because I didn't have no stovepipe." And about the only reason I can figure I'm here today is because our chapel committee just couldn't come up with another piece of stovepipe. And so I was asked to come. I think of many warm and valuable memories of this place. When the seminary first began, as we met in the little chapel across the way, and at times in the church, and at times in this building. And I look this way with interest, as do many of the sons and daughters of this school. It is said in the book of Acts that the people of Athens, whom Paul met and to whom he spoke, that these people and the strangers with them spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. I expect there are people who have thought that this assembly is just for that, to come and to try to say something in some uniquely new and strange way. If you've come for that today, you'll be disappointed. I have nothing new to say, but I would, in an effort to lead us in worship, to warm our hearts, say something which is a part of all of us who are Christians. I come, therefore, to read just a verse, and I will hope that you'll read the context from 1 Timothy 1:15, which says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." It is said that on one occasion, one of the well-known preachers of a past generation, Spurgeon or Torrey, went into a large sanctuary where he was to preach that night. And he had never been there, he had never preached there, and he wasn't sure of the acoustics, and he wanted to get the feel of the building. So he mounted the rostrum and came to the pulpit and spoke loudly as he would in the service, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." After doing this and getting some idea of the room, he left the rostrum and the building. That night when the invitation was extended, among those who came was a man who in his testimony said, "You did not see me today when you entered the building, but I was on a part of that building up in a large dome doing some maintenance work. And there somehow the sound of what you said got into that dome and it rang into my ears. My heart was convicted, and I yielded my life, and I here tonight come in response to that yielding of the faithful, simple proclamation of that word. I come to you today, you who are Christian, to offer a word of surety in an age of doubt." First of all, this text speaks of an authoritative word. Now, I did not say a dogmatic word. I think there's a difference between dogmatism and authority. In my own mind, there appears to be. For dogmatism may somehow call attention to the one making the statement, seek to elevate him But we who have a Christian commission can speak with authority and without apology the truth of the Scriptures. And this is an authoritative statement. It needs to be said in our day. Too many of us are too apologetic about what we say. We apparently do not believe what we say, and we're not saying it with any conviction that people are hearing. We need to speak this authoritative word. I recall several years ago as a student here when Professor H.H. Rowley, the eminent Old Testament scholar from England, was here, and someone arranged for him to go into several churches nearby, and I was pastor at Youngsville at the time, and so he went with me. And among several things discussed, he told me a story which has stuck with me and has helped my ministry, I hope. He said that he went away on vacation from his pastor, and he came back, and he found that some itinerant evangelist had set up a tent adjacent to his church. And this man, for 2 weeks, had harangued the people and told all the church members they were lost and said there wasn't a saved man among all the preachers in town. And he had just raked in many of these people. And so Dr. Rowley came and seated himself at the rear and observed that service that night and heard him just take every preacher to task as he vehemently proclaimed his ideas. When it was over, he went up and introduced himself. He said, "I'm pastor of the church next door." The man was just overwhelmed and his face was red. Then Dr. Rowley set in upon him. He said, "What right do you have to attack all the preachers? People whom you do not even know, what right do you have?" He said, "Man, don't you have a gospel to preach? Have you never heard of Christ?" And I say that to us today, for there are two extremes here. Some of us fill our preaching with what we think and what we have decided ought to be preached and the thoughts of men. On the other extreme, there are those who do what I call 10-cent store preaching, who lamb-based people constantly over the little petty things and never get down to what the gospel really is. But we have an authoritative statement. We ought to preach it. This is the statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what an age of doubt we face. No statement goes unchallenged. One observer noted that from a tour in Europe, when he returned, he said that the response to every sermon given in this generation is, there are two responses to every sermon. One is, "Oh yeah, and so what?" It's an age of doubt. So what? And our scientific method, our deification of this, near deification of this, has caused us to be deprived of any certainty whatever. For myself, I cannot wait 100 years to find out whether this word is true or not. But from my own tasting and from the affirmation of the Apostle Paul and countless millions in intervening centuries, I believe it with all my heart and I intend to proclaim it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is an authoritative statement. It speaks also of an unlimited acceptance. It says it is worthy of all acceptation. It is absolutely trustworthy. Of course, some people do not believe that. It does not say that it will be accepted by all, but it is worthy of acceptation. And indeed, it is. It is worthy of acceptation by any and all hearers, for it has been proved in the hearts of people. This word of certainty, this word concerning Christ, it'll meet certain tests if it is worthy of acceptation. It'll meet the test of examination. Examine it. Give it the most critical examination. Doubt it if you like. Honest and sympathetic doubt can be the instrument, sometimes the only instrument, and the means whereby we move from one plateau of faith to another. Give it the most critical examination. Take into account the happenings in science of the last 200 years. Examine it. But I am confident that it will stand all examination. It'll stand the test of personality, for it meets the needs of all. The poor, the wealthy, the uneducated, the educated, the civilized, the uncivilized, the young, the old. Test it by any personality means, and it will meet the test. It stands a test of trial. For tomorrow, when you kneel by the sickbed with someone who must have some certainty concerning life and death, some of the empty sayings which we may give them will not stand that test. But when we come to give them some word of hope, of Christian hope, it will meet this test. We can feel within our being that this is essential and this is real. We're telling them something which we firmly believe in and we're committed to. It'll meet the tests of experience, of the problems of life, the tests which men face daily. It gives the inner satisfaction and the assurance and the peace. It'll meet the test of time, for it not only is efficacious in any generation, but it sustains. The faith once delivered to the saints, which we have received in our hearts, has continued with us through to this day, and I am confident on in to any day and any eventuality. It is worthy of all acceptation, this word concerning Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It speaks of a third thing. It speaks of a divine person with a divine mission, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you believe in Christ as a divine person? Are you yielded to him as a divine person, as unique? There's never been another one like him. Here is the Messiah, the one from God, the divine visitor. He's come into our midst. Our minds cannot comprehend it. We may write much about it, but we can never say better concerning his coming than what John said in his prologue when he said the Word became flesh. That the eternal God of this universe took on flesh and has walked in our very midst. Divine visitor, Jesus. The Messiah, Christ Jesus, the long-awaited one of Israel, the one for whom every heart yearns, even though it may not realize the object of its search. And he came. Make no mistake, he came. He was here. And he is in our midst even now. He's not some dead relic in some secluded monastery, but he's alive today in the hearts of those who are his. And he came with a mission as a redeeming priest. I find that many of us are confused about the mission of Jesus. We think he was a do-gooder, he was a healer, he was a teacher, he was an opportunist. But I accept this simple word, and yet you can't get beyond it. The word of the Scripture, which says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if your preaching and my preaching does not include this, and if it does not sound this note that he came and this is the purpose of his coming, then there will be no significance to your ministry. And you will be like so many I have seen, quite tragically, who have missed the note of what their whole business is about. And 10 years later, they have become interior decorators or school teachers or bus drivers or working in the Peace Corps or leading Little League ball clubs or something else. They're not preaching anymore. But they've majored on the negativisms. And they don't have a positive word to preach. Christ Jesus. If we have any business at all here today or in the Christian ministry, it is to tell the world that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's one other word. This text speaks of a necessary confession. And it's rather startling to see this phrase in the verse, for the apostle says, "Of whom I am chief." Well, now, was Paul the chief of sinners? Had he committed the atrocious and ugly and obscene acts which we consider to be so terrible? He said he was the chief of sinners. What was his sin? His sin was not that he was not religious. He was fiercely religious. It was not that he didn't go to church. He worshipped regularly. It wasn't that he was not zealous. He was more zealous than are we. His sin was rebellion. His sin was human pride, the same as yours, the same as mine, and rebellion against God, and perhaps idolatry, which is a result of this. What is sin anyway? Is it that which is added to life, which the redeeming grace of God must cut away? I rather prefer to think that sin is not that, but that sin is that which enters to our life, into our lives, to eat away from us, making us less than what we were to start with. And that it takes the creative power of God to come in and to restore. It isn't simply the cutting off of the barnacles on the hull of a ship and get us back where we were. But it is to come in and to restore the organs of our beings, to recreate, to give us a new heart, a new will, a willing spirit. And I know I, as a preacher, need a reminder of this all the time. I suspect you do. That we need this recreative power of God to forgive us repeatedly. Of whom I am chief. Sin, it seems to me, and I feel you would agree, is basically human pride. It is rebellion against God. It is rejection of Jesus. And consequently, because of these basic expressions of ours in hostility toward God, we then do the things which simply are the symptoms or expressions of that first rejection. We become idolaters. We become unrighteous. We become immoral. We hate our brothers, and so on. On one occasion, a young lady was at a supper meeting, and she wanted to mix in with the crowd and to be conversational. She was quite young and flighty, and she cited a history professor. And so she sought him out and went over to make conversation with him. And not knowing just what to say, she thought of the most recent thing that had passed through her mind, as some of us do. And she said, sir, have you read Gone with the Wind? He said, well, no, I haven't. She said, well, you'd better hurry. It's been out 6 months. And he turned and said, well, I'd like to ask you something. Have you read Dante's Divine Comedy? She said, why, no, I haven't. He said, well, you'd better hurry. It's been out 600 years. My question to all of us today is, have you read this statement, which has been with us for nearly 2,000 years? Do you believe it? That this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let us pray together. Our Father, we plead for the searching eye of the Spirit of God to look into our hearts just now. We must confess that we're rebellious. We make our demands upon Thee and what we want to do and where we would like to serve. Convict us of this and forgive us. We must even confess to idolatry. For there are times when we have sat back in pride and exultation at how brilliant we were in thinking some thought or conceiving of some sermon outline or writing some paper. And this is the same idolatry, we believe, of other objects which are formed by the hands or the minds which men set before them to worship. Search into our hearts that this day we shall seek the will of God in our lives, that Him only would we praise and serve, and His will we desire to do now if we know our hearts are right, and we pray for the grace that we shall be able to do it. And now we pray that the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives shall attend our every effort in work and our every relationship with others. Bless, we pray, this institution that it may equip Thy servants for the work of the ministry. Be merciful to us all as we pledge ourselves to be obedient to Thee, making our prayer in the name and the Spirit of Christ, our Lord.